I've been reading through or working through Ephesians down at Fairhaven, and we'd made it almost all the way through chapter 5. And Brother Parrish reminded me when I got down after talking about husbands loving your wives. He said, you left off that last little clause there in chapter 5, verse 33, and it says, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today, is reverence. And I don't know about you, but when I think about the word reverence, I don't have a real clear definition in my head about what that means. I roughly equate that to respect, and I think that kind of works, but I'd like to dig a little bit deeper into that, and we're going to do kind of a word study on reverence, and we're going to talk about some tools and methods to dig in a little bit deeper into the word. Because it's so full. It's so full of the riches, and it's not just the superficial level that we can start at, and that's a good starting point, but there's more we can do. And so I want to talk about some of the tools that you have at your disposal, because there's nothing secret or hidden about what Brother Jimmy and I and Brother Abraham do. When we're studying the Word, we want to give those tools to you so you can be studying that at home. And as we discussed last time, we said, husbands, your wife is called to come to you first for answers, right? She's got questions, she's supposed to go to her husband and ask him. Well, you've got to have tools at your disposal for how you find those answers, and it's fine to come to Brother Jimmy or me or Abraham. If you've got questions, then that's fine. We're happy to talk about it. You get a preacher aside and you want to talk the word with him, he's going to be thrilled. But you have tools at your disposal where you can study, and we want to talk a few of those. And I'm going fast again, I apologize. So, reverence. We're going to start with just a modern dictionary definition. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, a feeling of deep respect or devotion. That's not a bad definition. That fits in our context, that wives should be both devoted and respect their husbands. It makes sense. And that's worthy of admonition. But we're going to go a little bit deeper. Okay? So the question I ask you is, does the word reverence, when it shows up in the New Testament, does it always mean the same thing? Does it always mean exactly the same thing? And the short answer is no. It shows up 6 different times from 3 different Greek words. So we're going to look at those. And you've got tools at your disposal. We've talked about Bible Hub before. That's a good tool. It's got Strong's Concordance in there. There's literally a book, Strong's Concordance, where you can look up and see for each English word in here, what is either the Hebrew word or what is the Greek word, and what is that definition of that particular word in that particular section of the manuscript. Okay, so those are good tools. Now, I don't have much time in the week to study, so I try to be as efficient as possible. And so I've got a little app on my phone, thanks to Brother Mike. It's called Pocket Sword. And I've got every Strong's number right beside the word. I can just click that number. I get an immediate definition. And then I can search find all occurrences. And I can see every time that word appeared in the New Testament. And it's just a tool, but I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't know ancient Greek or whatever kind of particular Greek this is. I don't know Hebrew. And so we've got to take advantage of these tools to see what is there so we can go just a little bit deeper. Because, I mean, this is a wonderful translation. We like the King James Version. It's based on the pure manuscripts, the best ones that we had available, not the inferior ones that most of the other English translations are based off of. So we've got a good foundation to start from, but it is just that. It's a translation. And so if we have questions about what that English, what's built that upon, we can go look at the source. That's God's Word. And so we're going to try and do that this morning. So as I said, I did a word search of the New Testament just for the word reverence. It shows up 6 times from 3 different Greek words. So the first Greek word, I won't even attempt to pronounce it, but it's Strong's each Strong's number word has a number associated with it, and so this is 1788, and it roughly means respect. It literally means to invert, like to bow, to submit, to show regard to. That's 1788, and this shows up 4 different times. So of the 6, this is 4 of them. And 3 of them show up in the same parable. So we're going to go look at that one. That's in Matthew, or one of the 3 times it appears in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 21, and this is one of Jesus' parables. And this is one that you should all be familiar with, but we're going to spend just a minute on it. And this is the parable of the evil husbandman. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll summarize a little bit. But there's a man who has built a vineyard, He's dug it up well. He put a wine press in it. It's a real nice place. And he's given it to these servants, these husbandmen, to run it. And then he goes away into a far country. And then when the time of harvest is, where they should be given the fruit to him, he sends a servant to collect it. And they treat the first one miserably to him. They beat him or stone him or kill him. And they do this over and over and over again until finally he says, I will send my son. This is in verse 37. It says, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, them, they will reverence my son. But we know that they didn't. It says, when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Now, Jesus is saying this in condemnation to the scribes and the Pharisees, those who had been given the charge of the law and of the rule, and they were not rendering the fruits unto God. That's the context for it. But the word there, reverence, is that these husbandmen were supposed to submit and give regard to the son. Okay? And that shows up, that same word, that reverence, that 1788, shows up in each of those three parables. Shows up one other time in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, and this is in verse 9. It says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so, again, the context of this is that when we're here in this world, that we have parents who we are responsible to answer to, that is their job to correct us. And we had fathers who would correct us, and that was because they loved us as sons, and we gave them reverence. We submitted to their authority. We literally inverted ourselves, sometimes not with a belt coming or a back of a hand, but we gave them reverence, okay? And so should we not much be more in subjection to the Father, spirits of God? We should, absolutely. So that's the four times that particular definition shows up. You know what didn't show up? Ephesians. So it's a different one, obviously. So let's go on to the second definition. This is Strong's number 127, and the rough definition is modesty. It's got a context of through the idea of downcast eyes. Another synonym would be bashfulness. Towards men, modesty, or towards God, with awe. So this is Strong's 127. It's only translated reverence once. The other time, it's translated shamefacedness. So let's look at the one time it's translated reverence. This is Hebrews 12 and 28. We're in the same spot. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You think about that with the downturned eye. There is a theme in the Bible about God not having respect unto the proud. Those with the haughty look and the proud heart that he rejects. They are contrary to serving God of you thinking you're lifted up in yourself. If that's where you're at, then you're not serving God. You don't recognize your relative station between him and you. That thing of grace, you're acting like it's a debt and God owes you. God doesn't know you. Everything you've got is by his grace and his mercy alone. Psalms 101 verse 5, you don't have to flip to it, but I'll read to it. It says, whosoever slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart I will not suffer. And again, in Proverbs 21 and 4, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Pride, high looks. These are sin. This is the opposite of showing reverence and propriety and modesty when you are serving God. Okay? So that's definition number two. Well, we'll get the other example. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9. Same word. It's Strong's 127, but this time it's translated shamefacedness. It still means modesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9. It says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So that context of shamefacedness, the propriety of how women are to govern themselves and carry themselves and present themselves, that modesty. Okay, so let's look on at the third definition. And this is the one that appears at Ephesians. And this was kind of surprising to me, and so it may have been surprising to you, but the Strong's number is 5399 for those taking notes, but the Greek word is phobia, fear. You heard of arachnophobia, fear of spiders, claustrophobia, fear of small spaces? That's the word in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 33. The wives see that she reverence her husband, that literally the word it comes from is fear. Now the word 5399 appears 90 times in the New Testament. And almost all of them, it's literally fear, to be afraid of bodily harm or injury. And so a couple of examples of those have been Hebrews 11 and 23, discussing Moses' parents. It says, by faith, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Or how about Hebrews 13 and 6? It says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So that's literal fear. We understand that. We kind of get that definition. But there's another definition that's a little harder for us to wrap our head around, and Strong's uses the term moral fear. Okay? So you may ask, what is that? Because that's what I did. I was like, what is moral fear? And you may intuitively have a sense about that, because we've heard throughout our time in the church and in the Word, it says that we need to fear God. And the context of that is not the same as just literally fearing for our lives. It's not that we're afraid he's going to squish us like a bug. It's something else, right? So it's just the moral fear. Now, if you've got a good modern dictionary, you can find this definition in there. It won't be the first one. That'll be your literal fear. But if you've got a good dictionary, this is the third one that showed up in the one I was using. It says, fear, reverence or awe, especially towards God. That's in the noun form. And in the verb form, it says to show respect for or to be in awe of somebody. Okay, so that awe showed up in both of them, right? So what's the dictionary definition of awe? I'm having to keep going because I'm still not feeling like I've got a real grasp for it. Awe says a feeling of amazement and respect mixed with fear, often coupled with feelings of personal insignificance or powerlessness. That's kind of a mouthful of a definition. And the example they used with some explorers going across some ancient ruins, and it was just so big and overpowering, it made them feel small that they were in awe of what had been done. And brothers and sisters, we should be in awe of our God. That we should be filled with amazement and respect and mixed with a fear of Him and His awesome power, coupled with a recognition of our own insignificance in relation to Him, that we should be humble, not that pride and looked it up at high and haughty look. No, we should be low and recognize that that's where we need to be, and that's where we're happiest, is when we understand where we are in relation to Him. So let's look at an example of moral fear. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. This is old, evil, wicked King Herod. You would not describe him as someone who seemed to be bursting forth with fruits of the Spirit. And yet, he feared John the Baptist. Now, he's the king. What's the king have to fear from a crazy prophet who's wearing camel hair and eating bugs? Literal fear, nothing. Right? There's nothing John the Baptist could do to him. Let's look in chapter 6 and verse 17. We'll start reading. It said, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother's wife. So Herod has taken his brother's wife and married her, and he got called out on it. And Herod's wife was not real pleased about being called out, about being in sin, about not doing what she was supposed to. It says, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. So the wife wanted to go ahead and chop off his head immediately, and eventually she succeeded, but she could not. For, verse 20, Herod feared John. So we're not talking about the literal fear here. This is a moral fear. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod recognized that John had an authority given to him by the God of this universe. That he was Jesus described him as the greatest prophet that had become a man, of woman. even though John the Baptist did no miracles. Not a single miracle. And yet he had the authority and was heralding the way for the Messiah. And he was, you know, lowering the mountains that were in the way and raising the valleys that were in the way. And he was carving a smooth path for Jesus to come. And the only one who was, you know, authorized to perform baptism until Jesus is baptized and starts expanding that authority to other people. So Herod recognized that there was something different about this man, and it was an authority given to him by God, and he feared him. Amen. Let's look at another example in Joshua. You say, Joshua? I thought we were talking about Greek. Well, the Septuagint, if you say that right, is an early Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we've got an old translation, the Hebrew, that's been translated into Greek. And so in that context, in Joshua chapter 4 and in verse 14, when Joshua is being placed as the successor to Moses, 4 and 14 of Joshua, it says, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Now Moses was not an imposing man. He was the meekest of all men, right? And yet the people feared him. Now they got to hear the voice of God directly, and they were like, Moses, you go talk to him. We want to listen to you instead. But they still feared him. So it wasn't that literal fear, but there was this moral fear of recognizing this is someone who God has put as an authority in my life, and I am having respect for that. I am having all of that, and there's some little trepidation about how I interact with that. That's the moral fear. And when you take that moral fear and apply it towards God, that gets into your equivalent of almost worship. Okay, in Revelations 14 and 7, this is an angel saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountain of waters. Fear God, okay? So let's go back to where we started from. We're in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. In the last clause it says, for the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so our definition for reverence is respect. It's devotion, amazement mixed with godly fear and humility in recognition of the role and the position of the husband as the leader of the family. It's not necessarily as the man so much as the authority that's been put upon the man. Right. And unlike trust, which is earned and conditional, respect, this reverence, is not conditional. This is a command. Just as husbands, you are commanded to love your wives. Wives, you are commanded to reverence your husbands, to respect them, to be devoted to them, to be in awe of them, and to have this humility and recognition of his role. And I'm not saying this is easy. It's much easier to get up here and talk to the husbands. I've lived those shoes. I've messed up. I've stubbed my toes in that. But this is the word of God, and I've got to tell it to you. And it's the word of God. You got to hear it. This is not conditional. It's not earned. Well, I'm going to respect him when he earns my respect. No, you have to respect him before he earns your respect, whether he's living up to God's standard or not. So wives, you must reverence your husbands. Just as husbands, you must love your wives. So let's get real practical. What are some ways that you can show wives respect or reverence? And some of these are going to sound real familiar because they are. They're what we talked about, husbands. How do you speak and engage with your husband? Do you look at him when he's talking to you? Or are you doing something else? Do you listen to his ideas or do you immediately blow them off? Do you take what he says seriously and as if it matters to you? Or is it just him talking? The way you engage in communication with your wife is the same way a husband needs to be engaging in the communication with your wife. That shows your respect or non-respect. It's another way you can show respect. You can demonstrate that what he contributes to your family has great value and matters to you. If you really want to knock his socks off, you use verbal expressions that start with things like, I appreciate it when you blank. Or it means a lot to me when you blank. Thank you for taking care of blank. And if you really want to get them, I am in awe of you when you do blank. You want a husband to repeat a behavior, you use that one. Wives, you have significant influence over your sinner husbands. That we're not perfect, and by no means are we perfect, and I'm not here saying that we've got it all figured out. But wives, you can encourage us in the right direction. And how you respond to our efforts, whether they're encouraging or whether discouraging, it's going to impact whether we try that again, particularly if it's something we're not really strong in our confidence about, such as being a spiritual leader of the family. Most husbands do not come out of the wedding ceremony and say, all right, I'm going to got it figured out. I'm going to do devotions and I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to read to the kids. And you've got all these things that, yeah, you kind of know you ought to do, but you don't really know how to start doing it. And wives, you can really encourage that process. Those questions of, hey, honey, do you think we ought to do a devotion after dinner? Well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And then he runs off and does it and thinks it's his own idea, right? But just opening those doors up as opposed to, well, you just never do anything that we need to do. And you're just, I mean, you understand the difference of the building up the husband versus the tearing it down. So you got to look for opportunities to build him up. Let's flip the shoe there. Wives, do you appreciate it more when your husband comes home from work and says, wow, I see that you did this chore and you mopped this and you swept this and you just list off all the things that you wish he'd notice. He noticed them all. Isn't that great? What if he came home and said, man, you didn't blow the leaves, you didn't cut the grass, you did, I mean, whatever the chores are, if he focused on all the things you didn't do, that would be really discouraging, right? As opposed to praising you for the things that you did do that add value. Well, it's the same way for him. You got to look for those things where he is contributing and encourage them. I don't know how else to say that, but in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish one plucketh it down with her hands. Or more accurately, with her mouth. That's tend to how we tear each other down when we're popping off or reacting out of whatever the situation is, that we don't think about what we're going to say is how it's going to impact someone else. And I'm completely guilty of this. I'm not preaching at you so much as at myself here. And the flip side of that is Proverbs 25 and 11. It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Isn't that such a different image that you get in your head of when you're mindful of how you're interacting with your spouse and you're using right words that lift them up and build them up? And it's like a wonderful scene. And the harmony that you can have in your house as opposed to tearing things down and, you know, throwing pictures at each other, which is how much we, our sin nature wants to do. That's what we fall into. All right? We've already established that your husband is a sinner. Let's not forget that. So as his role as leader of the family, there are times where he is going to make decisions. There are going to be times where you have to trust his decision even if you disagree with it. And some of those decisions are going to turn out poorly because he's a sinner and he doesn't know it. And sometimes we make mistakes. I make mistakes. But getting angry when those things turn out poorly, or armchair quarterbacking, or throwing the I told you so's at him, are not going to ever encourage him to be inspired to, one, make better decisions. Those kind of comments don't inspire you to do better. They inspire you to draw back. Well, if she's going to act like this, well, I'm just not going to make any decisions at all, and she can just be on her, and then if it goes wrong, it's her fault. And he's abdicating his position as leader of the family. You got to encourage him to take those active roles, and when he does make mistakes, you got to throw grace. You got to throw those mantles of love. We hear about them all the time, about above all things, Peter 4 and 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity covereth a multitude of sins. Marriage takes a lot of charity, a lot of grace, particularly for you sisters, for us husbands. We need it. You know, if you're angry and bitter all the time, Proverbs 21 and 19 says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. I mean, your husband would rather be living out in the woods than living with an angry woman. I mean, that's not something I've made up. That's in the scriptures. And so if we see if we're reacting to situations in anger and bitterness all the time, that we need to be in control of our own behavior. You can't make him necessarily make better decisions. You can guide him and you can encourage him. And that's part of your role as a helpmeet. I mean, Adam needed a helpmeet that was fit for him, and God gave him Eve. You have a role in helping him to think through decisions. But ultimately, if it comes down to one, you just don't agree, and he's got to make the call. You've got to be willing to respect him and to submit to that call. And if it's the wrong call, the Lord will take care of him. That's not on you. That's his position and authority that he has to deal with. But you don't get to cut him out at the knees either. So on that guard, you, One way that you reverence your husband is you speak well of your husband. In public, in private, particularly in front of your children, in front of your parents, there is nothing more demoralizing and demeaning for a husband to find out that your wife is running you down to her girlfriends, to her mom, particularly in front of your kids. I mean, there is a huge difference between a sister in the church having a particular marriage issue, going to an older sister, asking for help and advice of how to address that issue. That, I think, is completely appropriate. As opposed to sitting around gossiping or playing the, oh, my husband ain't so bad, you don't even know game, or the I'm a martyr game, and let's just say all the terrible things about my husband. And in that vein, mocking. Even in jest, there's always some element of truth. That's what makes it funny, right? Of, oh, I relate to that. So if you're mocking your husband to other people, you're not showing respect and reverence to him, right? Now, between you two, that's y'all's relationship and however it works for y'all. But as far as outside the relationship, I don't think it's appropriate to be running down your husband. And it's not showing reverence for him. It's not showing reverence for the authority that he has, that role that he has to fill. You've got to build him up. And to that end, I've mentioned the children several times, that you have to be a united front when you're disciplining your children. If daddy is trying to be authoritative and directly addressing an issue, and then mama swoops in behind him after he's dealt with it to say, oh, well, daddy's just so mean, mama loves you, she's blown up the lesson. She's created a wedge between the child and the parent, and you've now got a wedge between the husband and wife. I'm not saying that husbands address children's behavioral issues correctly every time. Not saying that. We often make mistakes, but those mistakes need to be addressed behind closed doors, out of the children's earshot. So you're not tearing down his role as an authority figure in front of the children. You need him to be an authority figure. That's his role. In most relationships, the male is the heavy. And mama's got to deal with the dripping water, the day in, day out, the little things that'll just drive you nuts. But when daddy comes home, well, here comes the heavy. Dad, you going to mess with me? Okay, you go to your room and think about it till the heavy comes home. Right? That's part of our role, is that we could come in and be the enforcer and to support you in raising the children. So don't, you know, neuter that effect by cutting them off at the knees. You've got to be a united front and talk about how you're going to discipline the children and be on the same page and use God's word as your foundation. And this goes both ways, dads. If the wife is disciplining, you don't go behind and cut her off at the knees. You support her. Have those conversations behind closed doors. How else can you show respect or reverence for your husband? You can ask why. I'm going to say that's kind of a weird thing to say, but sometimes, this may not have ever happened to you, but your wife will get frustrated at a decision that you've made because it's not the decision she would have made. It's going to happen. And she can get mad and angry and frustrated at the end result that you've landed somewhere she wouldn't have landed if she'd made the call herself, or she can ask why. And we've had this several times in our relationship of, well, how did you get there? And I'll start listing off the variables, the things that I was thinking of, the inputs I was thinking of, the considerations I was thinking of. And when she follows that train of thought, she'll go, oh, well, that makes sense. Only you forgot about this and this and this and this, which is generally true. And had I had that information, I probably would have made the decision she was thinking of. And so our spouses are not generally trying to harm us by making poor decisions, but often there's a failure on our part, most often husbands, to remember all the information that may have been communicated to us. And so we're making decisions on incomplete information. And so if you can understand the logic train of why that decision was made, if you're willing to take the time to do the autopsy of that to figure it out, then you can figure out where the flaws are. And a lot of it will go back to the poor communication or poor remembrance. And so you don't have to be as frustrated with your spouse for what they did, for was recognizing, okay, well, where are the issues that we can address so we can prevent it next time, right? And again, husbands, this goes both ways. It's not a one-way street that you need to be not necessarily frustrated with your wife when she makes a decision that you wouldn't agree with. Just figure out why and figure out what the logic was and then see where the breakdown was. And just be willing to take that time and not make it such an emotional tug of war issue that you're by nature, that's what you want to do. Well, I want to be right. I want it to be my way. But we briefly touched on this one. It says, support your husband's efforts to be the spiritual leader. If you don't think he's doing a good job, it's not your role to take over. That's his role. That's what he's given. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the family. Let him lead. A husband, as spiritual leader of the family, it's okay to delegate things to your wife. That if you're doing Bible studies with your wife and training and encouraging her, and you don't have time in the day to do it with the children as well, and she does it with the children, that's how our life is right now. I'm generally out the door before they're awake, and they do Bible study in the morning, but I do it with her every day. But so, I mean, you don't have to make all the moves, but you're ultimately responsible for everything that goes on. So you need to be engaged enough to, one, know what is going on and how to encourage it and how to foster it and create those environments. Now, wives, if they're not doing that, it's not your job just to take over. You've got to continue to encourage him. Create those opportunities. Use your power of influence. Because, ladies, y'all have significant influence over us. Remember that you were in awe of me when that statement? That's significant influence over your husband and changing behaviors by gently nudging and providing opportunities. You know, I think it'd really be really important for us to read our Bible with the kids tonight. Wow, that's a great idea. Or maybe not tonight, but anyway, you start the conversation. You look for those opportunities to encourage your husband in that role, not to take it from him. And certainly, don't be critical of him when he's trying. You want to see a guy shut down, you squish him in something that he's not sure of himself. So look for the good opportunities, throw grace where you have to. We need it. Ninth thing to show respect and reverence, pray with him. Pray for him. I know we talked about this in the husbands. This is still true. There is nothing quite as humbling as hearing your spouse pray for you. And the issues that you know you need to work on and she's praying for you, one practical effect is that it makes you want to do better. Knowing that your wife sees these flaws, because you know she sees them, she's going to her God to ask about him. You really want to do better. Okay? Pray with him. Pray for him. Both together and separately. How else? And this one's one that I thought about in the context of the second definition, that modesty. Over in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, it says, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel and shamefacedness and sobriety. Have respect for your husband and your clothing choices. There are things, your bodies are for each other and no one else. So if we're choosing to wear things that are showing off things that rightfully belong to my husband, I'm not really showing respect for him because I'm showing things for probably a desire to be seen of men. And that's not showing respect. That we need to be conscious. And this, you know, Timothy's not saying don't brush your hair and don't wear nice clothes. I mean, the point of that is that true inner beauty is your modest and meek Christian spirit. That's the true beauty. If you find a woman with that virtuous woman, you've found something so precious. And yes, we want y'all to look nice, but that's not the end-all, be-all. That's not where you spend all your time and devotion and heart to. And so when you're choosing what to wear, even if you're not married yet, you're like, well, good kids, y'all think, I'm not married. None of this applies to me. Yeah, it does. You need to, one, know how a husband ought to act, and you need to know as a wife how you ought to act. And you got to pick a husband who you're willing to respect all the time. Guys, you got to pick a wife who you're willing to love all the time. Knowing the standard that you're going to be held to should make this a very grave and serious decision. And so if I'm not married yet and I'm choosing what I'm going to wear, am I being respectful to my future husband? Or am I showing something that to the world that's reserved for my future husband? To reverence, respect, devotion, amazement mixed with godly fear and humility for the role and position of the husband as the leader of the family. I'll just end with Proverbs 31, 10, and 11. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. And ladies, I think that that's the goal that each one of you are striving for, to be that virtuous woman so that your husband can trust in you and have no need of fear. And the finding such a woman, guys, searching for one as you're looking for a spouse, and once you've got one, recognizing that she has inordinate value, that she is such a blessing from God, don't treat her like just anything, like takeout that you can toss out or ignore, that this is a wonderful blessing that the Lord has given you day in and day out, and you need to cherish it, and you need to love it, and wives, reverence your husbands, and I love you all.
Amen. Amen.